Good morning. That is the whole gospel. Elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. How could our salvation be anything other than what we just sang? Secure. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Sometimes I am tempted to believe that God just tolerates me for Christ's sake. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And I hope the Lord will encourage us this morning to see and to believe how much he actually loves us. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace, thanking you that we are not only accepted in the Beloved, but that we have the assurance of your word, that as you loved him, so you love us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move our hearts this morning to believe what you have declared in your word about your love for your children and about all that you've done for them in redeeming them and in keeping them and in taking pleasure in them. Thank you for your word. Lord, bless it to our hearts. Father, we pray for Caleb as he preaches in Pennsylvania this morning, and pray for the brethren there and for those who may be there who do not know you. Lord, let your gospel be declared with power and with grace and with simplicity. And Lord, use it effectually to save your sheep. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You have your Bibles open with me to Psalm 149, Praise Ye the Lord. It's not just a command, but an admonition and encouragement. And the Lord tells us why we have reason to praise him. Sing unto the Lord a new song. When the Lord does a work of grace in the heart, he makes the same old story as we sing new. His grace is new. The revelation of his love is new. It's fresh. If we become bored with it, if we become disinterested in it, if we think, well, I've heard that so many times before, then we fear that perhaps we know nothing of his grace, that the Lord would make it fresh. And he does. When this new beating heart that he gives to his children is a living heart, and it responds to the living word and to the living spirit. And this union that we have in Christ is a living union. The scripture calls us lively stones or living stones that are made up together on that foundation stone, Christ. And so I pray that the Lord will make it so in our hearts, that he will cause us to sing a new song. It's the same old song. The truth of the song is the same. It hasn't changed. But he makes it new and he makes it fresh. And never will it be so new as when we sing it in glory. The book of Revelation, John sees the church gathered together and he says that they are singing a new song. Never will it be so fresh. Never will it be so glorious. Never will it be so new when we sing it in his presence. Right now, we have a lot of barriers, don't we, in our flesh and in our unbelief. But here the Lord tells us, we sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the saints. The Lord causes us by His Spirit to pray without ceasing. He reminds us every day of His grace and of His glory and calls us to count for our sin and shows us what the Lord has done in putting it away. And yet, nothing can compare to where two or three are gathered together in His name, a live worship service where the gospel is being preached and where God's people are all gathered together and their hearts are united in praise. Look at verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Oh, just as God fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils a living soul, so the Lord fashions us in the new man from nothing. He makes something out of nothing, and He breathes into us life. And this is His work, that let Israel rejoice. The Lord's made us. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. He gets the praise, and He gets all the glory. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Now, there are a lot of things in this life that the Lord's ordained for us to go through that are not pleasant. They're hard. They're painful. They bring about sadness and sorrow and tears. And yet, the Lord's telling us here to rejoice in our King. We rejoice in knowing that whatever He's ordained for us is not only right, but it's good. And He will use it for His glory. And He will use it for our good. And so we're able to rest in knowing that our God is absolutely sovereign and whatever He does is right. And that we can bring our sorrows when He ordains for us to go through a difficult time, we bring those sorrows to Him. And we rejoice in Him, knowing that He brings the light and He brings darkness. He created good and He creates evil. He's the Lord. And we find our comfort and our rest in that glorious truth. Look at verse 3. Let them praise His name. That's who we praise. We praise Him because of who He is. And He's revealed His person in His name. Your name is very important to you, isn't it? You like to hear your name spoken, don't you? And you like to protect the integrity of your name. And if someone slanders your name, and you will defend that in order to protect the good name that you have. How much more is that true of Him? His name describes who He is. And there are no faults and no flaws and no imperfections. Everything about His name is glorious. And we love speaking His name. And we love talking about Him and who He is and what He's done in order to save His people. So we praise His name in the dance. We let them sing praises unto Him with a timbrel and a harp. This praise is, turn back with me. We looked at this a couple of times recently, but turn back just one page to Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. It's profitable. It's profitable. It's for our good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, it's enjoyable, it's sweet, and it's pleasant, and it is comely, it's beautiful, and it's strong. And so this is this song of praise begins in Psalm 145 and goes all the way through to Psalm 150. And so the Lord is reminded us of what we have to praise Him for. Now, I want you to look at verse 4, and this is where I want to spend a few more minutes. Verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And as I said in my introduction, I often am tempted to think that perhaps God just tolerates me for Christ's sake. But nothing can be further from the truth. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. What child does not seek, if not crave, the approval of their parent? And when they get it, oh, they enjoy it. And it only inspires them to be a better child, does it not? And to seek more of that praise and more of that approval. That's what I hope will happen this morning. I hope the Lord will speak to our hearts and show us that he takes pleasure in his people, in his children. He delights in them. And that we will be encouraged and moved in the heart to want to seek more and more of that. look over in Psalm 147 at verse 10. Psalm 147, verse 10. What does he take pleasure in? Well, the scripture says he delights not in the strength of the horse. And he taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. Now, in the Bible, the leg is a picture of the strength of man. It's the strongest muscle in your body. You can move more with your legs than you can with your arms or anything else. When Abraham had his servant put his hand under his thigh when he made a covenant to go get his son Isaac a bride, that was a symbol of the strength of that covenant. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ riding victoriously on that white horse, where is his name written? It's written on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the leg, symbolically, biblically speaking, is a picture of strength. But here the Lord says, I don't take pleasure in the legs of man. I'm not taking pleasure in you because of any of your strengths, because of any of your abilities, because of any of your whatever. You know, however you want to apply that, that's not what the Lord takes pleasure in. He's not. You know, we take pleasure in our children when they show forth responsibility and strength of character and obedience. We take pleasure in them for that reason, don't we? And the Lord's saying, I'm not taking pleasure in you because of something that I see in you. That's not what I'm taking pleasure in. look at the next verse, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Now that's a work of grace in the heart. And the Lord's taking pleasure in what he's done in making his children worship him and bow before him and depend upon him for all their strength. Lord, I've got no ability. I've got no strengthening of myself. Lord, but you see, to fear God is to come before him and to confess our complete dependence upon him. Lord, I don't know anything. I don't have anything. I can't do anything. The strength of my legs are not able to carry me. I'm dependent upon your strength and your grace. I'm dependent upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for all my justification before God. For all my righteousness, I'm dependent upon Christ to stand in my stead. For all my salvation and all my surety. For the keeping of the law, I'm dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't keep God's law, but he did. You see, the Lord takes pleasure not in the legs of man, but he takes pleasure in them that fear him. In those that have their hope in his mercy. Lord, that's me. See, that's what the Lord puts in the hearts of his children. A hope that will not disappoint, a hope that is sure, because God's mercy does not fail. His mercy endureth forever, the scripture says, and he delights in showing mercy. So he's delighting in his children because he's made them dependent upon him. And they come into his presence and they love him because he first loved them. And what a loving union the Lord Jesus has with his church. Why does the Lord take pleasure in his people? Well, first and foremost, because he loves them. You take pleasure in your children because you love them. You take pleasure in a person that you love. And person that you love, they can do no wrong. A person that you don't love, you might be tempted to nitpick everything they do and say. But love hideth a sin, doesn't it? Covers, the scripture says, a multitude of sin. And so the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, oftentimes when I think of that passage of scripture, I think about how the Lord has always loved his people because he's always viewed them in Christ in eternity past. But that's not what that word everlasting just refers to. The word everlasting, as we've seen over and over again in the scripture, doesn't just refer to eternal past, but it refers to eternity future. In other words, the Lord's saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's nothing you can do to fall out of my love. You know, we fall in love and out of love with people all the time. Someone offends us hard enough and we'll fall out of love with them. Marriages end with people falling out of love with one another, don't they? And here's the Lord saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. And someone hears that and say, well, that's going to give license to sin. Oh, no, that's the one thing that causes us to hate our sin the most, is to know that he loves us with an everlasting love. This love is eternal. And that he's going to keep loving us and keep drawing us with cords of kindness into his presence. Does that not move your heart as a child of God to want to please him? Here he says, look, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. And if he takes this kind of pleasure in us, does it not move our hearts to want to know more and more of his pleasure? John put it like this: oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It doth not appear what we shall be, but when we see him, when he shall appear, we'll see him as he is and be made like him. What glorious love the Father has shown towards his people. That's why he takes pleasure in them. Never been a time he hasn't loved his elect, and nothing they can do to lose that love. Nothing. If that doesn't move the heart to cause us to hate our sin and rejoice in the fact that our Heavenly Father takes pleasure in us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. We don't measure love by our love for God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. This is the evidence of God's love. The proof of it is that he sent his Son. He sent his Son. There's the proof of God's love. And here's the confidence that we have. His love also is particular. This idea that God loves everybody is just simply not true. If God loves the person who goes to hell as much as he loves his own children, what kind of love is that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And this is a quote from Malachi chapter 1. We'll look at that verse as well. But turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now turn back with me to Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw it down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Here's our Lord saying, Esau, all his descendants, all that they attempt to build, all that they attempt to do in order to win my favor will be turned into desolation. Jacob, before he was born, before he had done anything good or evil. There's evidence, you see. I placed my love on him. Now, if that's true of Jacob before he was born and before he'd done anything good or evil, is it not true of Jacob the rest of his life? Oh, this love that God has. This is the reason why he takes pleasure. You take pleasure in your children because you love them. Your grandchildren because you love them. Nothing delights your soul, humanly speaking, more than when your children arrive and your grandchildren are all sitting around and you're able to enjoy their you take how much more, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father? Oh, we're comparing apples to oranges here, aren't we? I mean, that's even a bad illustration. I'm sorry. But to compare our love to his is no comparison. His love is everlasting. His love is particular. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 9. So I want you to see, as the Lord continues this passage, his love is sovereign. He has the sovereign right to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and to harden whom he will harden. He's not moved by anything in us to decide whether who he's going to love or who he's not going to love. That's the way we act, don't we? We marry somebody because there was something in that person that was attracted, that we were attracted to. Has the Lord married us because he saw something in his bride that he was attracted to? Well, yes and no. Nothing in them that he was attracted to. He takes no pleasure in the strength of the legs of man, but he was attracted to what he did in them. He was attracted to the faith that he gave them, the love that he put into their hearts. That's what he's a. look at Romans chapter 9 at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What do you mean, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated? That doesn't seem fair. I thought God loved everybody. It's not what the Bible says. Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh, perish the thought. That's what God forbid means. Don't even go there. Don't even think. Don't even have an idea that there perhaps could be something in God that's not right. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not in the strength of the legs of men that he takes pleasure in. It's not of him that runs fast enough to win the race. It's not of him that has the most determined will. It's of God that showeth mercy. God loves what God does. He loves us effectually. He loves us effectually. Now, by that, what I mean is that when he loves us and reveals his love to us in Christ, we love him in return. We love him in return. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This union we have with Christ is not just a legal matter. It's not just a theological position. It's a real living union. And the Lord, you know, oftentimes 1 Corinthians 13 is read perhaps at weddings, or when I read it, I'm often thinking, you know what? Yeah, that's the way I want to love, but I don't. Actually, it's a picture of his love. It's a picture of perfect love. And perfect love casteth out fear. And so when we realize that this is how much he loves us, we're moved to want to love him in the same manner. Look at verse 4. Charity, love, suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave itself unseemly, it seeketh not her own, it's not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil, it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This love never fails, never fails. This is the perfect love of God. That love of God that's everlasting. This is why he takes pleasure in his children, because he loves them. He loves them with an everlasting love. He loves them with a particular love. He loves them with an effectual love. He loves them with an irresistible love. Irresistible. Oh, you can't just decide whether or not you're going to let God love you. When he loves you, oh, he just... Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, chapter 16. Bert, you read this a week or two ago when you did our call to worship. I love this passage of scripture, Ezekiel 16. Beginning at verse 6. And when I pass by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. Now here's a grossly deformed baby that's been born and cast out into the field to die. Hasn't been cleaned, hasn't been swaddled. The parents are ashamed and just want to be rid of it. When I pass by thee, and what's it a picture? It's a picture of you and me. This is us, polluted in our own blood. I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, And thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And if you read the next four or five verses, the Lord speaks of how he dresses his children and his bride and makes her so beautiful and makes her comely with his comeliness. And this is why he takes pleasure. He takes pleasure because the Father chose a people, a particular people, yes, polluted in their own blood. But he passed by them, and he said unto them, live, for your day of love has come. Were they able to say, oh, no, I don't want to live. No, I don't want to love God. No. No, when he puts in a new heart, he causes his people to say exactly. Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings against the church, arresting and executing Christians. And God arrested him. Did he have a choice about it? Did the Lord whisper in his ear and say, Saul, don't you want to know me? Won't you give me a chance to show you? No. He knocked him off his high horse. A light shined from heaven. He found himself in the dirt. And what was the first thing out of his mouth when he found out who it was? Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? His day of love had come. The Lord said unto him, live, and he lived. And so it is, the love of God is irresistible. It's irresistible. You have your Bible still open to Ezekiel 16. Let me show you verse 14, because this... Look at verse 14 in Ezekiel 16. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Oh, one day, the Lord is going to parade his bride before all of creation and show all of creation the trophy of his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, I've got a trophy bride. I've got a trophy bride, and I'm going to parade her because I've made her comely with my comeliness, and I've loved her with an everlasting love, and I've loved her in a way that was irresistible. I've loved her in a way that's effectual. And look at go back with me to our text in Psalm 149. Look at the second part of this verse. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Child of God, the Lord's not tolerating you. For Christ's sake, the Lord truly loves you. He truly loves you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He takes pleasure in his children. And the child who has the approval of his parent just wants more of that. Nothing comforts him. Nothing makes him more obedient. Nothing makes him more happy than to have the approval of his parent. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. I've taken pleasure in my children. Look at the second part. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now that's what we just read in Ezekiel 16:14. He makes them beautiful with his comeliness, with his beauty. So that as he is, so are we right now in this world. God looks at his children, he sees his son. And as much as he loves his son, he loves those that are found in him. In the same manner, in the same way. Turn with me to that passage, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look with me at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. This is what I've been trying to say. How can my love be made perfect? And how can I have boldness? How can I have confidence in the day of judgment that I'll be able to stand in the presence of God? For as he is, so are we in this world. There it is. Therefore, there is no fear in love. The law gendereth fear. That's what the law does. What we're doing here is we're preaching grace. We're preaching pure, free, sovereign grace. Nothing about God's love that looks at our obedience and our law keeping. This is the thing that gives us boldness. This is the thing that moves our hearts. The law gendereth fear. If God only loves me when I'm obedient to him, if God only approves of me like what I do with my children when they're obedient, then, you know, I'm in constant fear. I've got to try to do better and keep the law better in order to win his favor. And that's what the Lord's saying. No, no, you've already got my favor. You've already got it. Christ got it for you. And as I loved him, I love you. And this perfect love casteth out fear. As I said Wednesday night, fear is a powerful motivation. But there's one motivation that's a whole lot more powerful than fear, and it's love. It's love. And that's what the Lord's saying here. Oh, there's such liberty in love. There's such freedom in love. There's such grace in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear, look at verse 18. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We do love him because he loved us effectually, irresistibly, eternally, particularly. He loved us, and we love him because of that. And so our verse says that he will beautify the meek with salvation. He beautifies them by putting the love of Christ in their heart. And he beautifies them by giving them faith. You remember when our Lord was asked to attend a meal at a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. And a notorious sinner, a woman, obviously a woman of great sinful renown in that town, came into the place where our Lord was. And she broke open an alabaster jar. And she began to weep and dry his feet with her tears. And that's the passage where the Lord said, they that are forgiven much, love much. They that are forgiven little, love little. And he rebuked Simon. He said, Simon, I came into your house. You didn't have anybody here to wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. You have no one to anoint me with oil. She has broken open an alabaster jar and anointed me with this oil. And then he looked at that woman and he said, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now, technically speaking, faith does not save us as a first cause. Your faith did not keep the law. Christ kept the law. Your faith did not die on Calvary's cross. Christ died on Calvary's cross. Your faith did not raise from the dead. Christ raised from the dead. Your faith did not ascend into glory. Christ ascended into glory. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ is the first cause of our salvation. So why did the Lord say, thy faith hath saved thee? Faith, true saving faith, honors the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. It gives all praise and all glory and all credit to him. It takes no credit to itself. This woman had nothing to boast of. The scripture says she was a great sinner. Everybody knew what kind of life she lived. And yet the Lord said, as though she wasn't trying to boast in anything. She was honoring Christ. She was glorying in him. She was looking to him and putting her hope and her faith in him. Where'd she get that faith? God gave her that faith. And God honors faith because faith honors Christ. It gives all the glory and praise to Christ. And so when the Lord said, he taketh pleasure in his people, and he beautifies the meek with salvation. What he's saying there is that he makes his people meek and beautiful with the grace of love and faith. Oh, and how he rejoices. How he rejoices in his children. If this glorious truth does not move the heart to want to love him, worship him, believe him, obey him, follow him, then we know nothing about the love of God. Amen? All right. Let's take a break.